If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 3, and we are continuing a series that we started about a month ago on the nature and character of God. And just to let you know, we're not going to get to every characteristic, every part of God's nature. We're just kind of hitting these highlights. And in a lot of ways, this has been a lot more challenging than I thought. I kind of went into it thinking about a couple characteristics I wanted to spend some time thinking about and working, preparing to teach. And it's actually been a lot harder. I'm looking forward to finishing and getting to going through one book of the Bible again. But it's also been kind of spiritually challenging. One of the things I've been trying to do is to hopefully give us a better idea, a better sense, a bigger sense of God. And that's not something that happens all the time when we're going through books and passage after passage at a time. Sometimes, our gaze is on us. What do I need to change? How does this help my life? And those are very, very important questions. But I wanted to try, at least for a few months, trying to do something to give us a better sense of God, of who he is, and hopefully through that we could know him better. And as we know him better, to, live in a way that's more aligned with who he is. Throughout the series, we've kind of gone from like the abstract to hopefully the more concrete. We talked about on the abstract side, we talked about God being a Trinity, three in one. We talked about holiness, and those are relatively, abstract things. And now we're moving into things that are more concrete. Last week, we talked about his omniscience, not that we know everything, but we can understand what knowledge looks like and God understanding things. We can relate to that. This week, we're going to be exploring this idea of righteousness. And in Romans 3, it comes out again and again and again. It sounds like an abstract idea, but it's not. We actually don't use the word anymore in our vernacular, in our kind of common use. I think the last time we used it culturally was probably in the 80s. Surfers used to use the word righteous, but that's kind of where it got left behind. But as we go through Romans 3, that is going to be our central theme today, is this idea of God's righteousness. And if you notice through the reading is actually this contrast between God as being this righteous God and us being unrighteous. And so we're going to explore that, because that's really where we end up if we talk about righteousness. So as we go through Romans 3 and talk about righteousness, we're going to try to answer these couple things. First, we're going to ask, well, what is it? Right? What is righteousness? How are we to understand it? What does it mean for God to be righteous? Second thing we're going to try to answer is, why are we not righteous? Again, that's one of the big focal points of Romans chapter 3, is that people are unrighteous. And we need to know what that means. The third thing we're going to try to answer is, if God is righteous and we're not, what can we do about that? Because there is a problem that's inherent in that idea that Romans 3, directly addresses. So we're going to look at what it is, what righteousness is. We're going to look at why we're not and what we can do about that. So first, what it is. Let's go to verses 5 through 8. And we didn't read these. These are right before the section that we jumped into, but they're helpful. So if you go to verse 5, this is the Apostle Paul, and he's speaking to the church in Rome. And he says this: but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. And this is kind of the build-in. In the first half of the book of Romans, Paul is kind of laying out a case of what the gospel is. And when he gets to chapter 3, his focus is on this idea of righteousness. Some have claimed that it's good that we as Christians still do bad things because then it shows that God is wonderful. So don't worry about your sin. Don't worry about the bad things you do. Know that that's going to allow God to shine through. And Paul refutes that. He says, no. You know, that's not, we should, God's righteousness isn't an excuse to sin however we want and then say this is going to still glorify God. Paul's argument is that we are people who are unrighteous. We've been made righteous through Jesus Christ. And because of that, we should strive to live righteous lives like we have received from Christ. So that's kind of the basic argument, or that's the basic flow of what Paul's doing here. But I want you to notice that in the very beginning, Paul delineates that God is righteous. He delineates that God is righteous and we are unrighteous. And this idea, again, this idea of righteousness comes up a lot in the passage. The word is used 8 times in this one chapter. If you look at the cognates or the words that are connected to righteousness, this idea of righteousness or justice or justified, you know, it comes up literally about 25, almost 30 times in this short passage. So Paul is really talking about something that's very important to him. And, you know, this concept is something we see through Scripture. You know, it's not just here in Paul's writing. We see it in the New Testament with Jesus. We see it in the Old Testament all throughout, you know, that God is called righteous. In Psalm 11, verse 7, it says, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds." Matthew 6, very, very familiar passage for a lot of us. He says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well." So we see this, you know, this isn't just kind of Paul's kind of hobby horse that he takes this idea and he says, you know, I really want to talk about this because this is unique to me. We see this idea all through Scripture that God is righteous. And this idea, this term is actually a legal term. You know, it's this idea that it's a term about ethics. It's a term about morality. And essentially, when we say that God is righteous, what we mean is that God is someone who, we're talking about his moral excellence. We're saying that God is morally perfect, you know, that he is without spot, he is without blemish in his character or his deeds. And in that sense, God is the standard of ethics. He is the standard of morality. He is the definition of what is good and what is not good in our world. And that's the idea that we're talking about. You know, when we say that God is righteous, we mean that he's morally perfect. He does what's right. He judges rightly because he is right. He is good. And it connects, you know, this idea of God's righteousness connects to the idea of his goodness. It connects to the idea of God as a judge who judges properly, you know, those types of things. And essentially it's this idea that God not only is right, but he does right, that he judges rightly. And in judging rightly, the way God has set things up is that he both rewards righteousness, he rewards the righteous, and he condemns the unrighteous. There is a system of judgment within his character, and there's a standard of what is right and what is wrong. And, you know, in our world, I mean, we see God's righteousness in a couple different ways. We see it in his conduct. You know, God acts and he does what's right. And what he does is always perfect, morally perfect. Second place we see it is we're meant to see it in his creatures, in one another. And that's before the fall, right? Before the fall, you and I were created to be morally perfect too, you know, to live lives that are unblemished, to live lives that are true, that are right, that correspond to God's rightness. And even though we are not in a time where we live before the fall, we still see that imprint on us. We call it our conscience. Now, our conscience is this imprint of the righteousness of God, that because we're people who've been made in God's image, God being righteous means that we have this semblance, this idea of what is good and bad, not because we've been raised that way, not because society has taught us that, not because it's this genetic this thing that's been passed on. It's because we're people who've been made in God's image, and because of that, we have this code embedded in us. And the third place we see this righteousness from God is we see it in his law. We see that when God gives the law, it's an expression of his standards. You know, the God's law isn't arbitrary. It isn't haphazard. It isn't random. That when God gives things like the Ten Commandments, it is because that is a perfect expression of who God is, of what morality, what goodness, what perfection looks like, because God is that. And as we talk about that, I mean, that's a relatively, I think, straightforward thing to grapple with, to say God is morally perfect. I think most of us understand that. But I want to tell you why it actually is so important, why it's actually, in some ways, is revolutionary. You know, in the ancient world, you know, you look at the Greek and Roman gods. Greek and Roman gods weren't righteous. They weren't always good. This idea of a god who was morally perfect, morally upright, is unique. You don't see that in the Canaanite gods. You don't see that in the Philistine gods. You don't see that in the Greek gods and the Roman gods. You don't see that in the Egyptian gods. Matter of fact, what you see in ancient religions is you see that the gods were sometimes petty. You saw the fact that sometimes gods were selfish, that they were sometimes vengeful. There were stories about their vengeance, on their anger, on their vanity. There were stories about their foolhardiness. And you could say, well, why is that so important? It's important because of this. If morality, if ethics are not rooted in God, then morality and ethics is wholly subjective. And that's really the way it was in the ancient world. When you look at Plato and Aristotle, they really struggled to set morality on an objective footing. And so for them, it was this idea, and the idea in ethics for a long time was this idea that we should live good lives because good living is the way to be happy. Good living is the way to live a happy life. But again, that's subjective. And that's one of the reasons why they didn't agree on so many things. They didn't agree on certain virtues. They didn't agree whether some things were virtues or not. One of the reasons why this idea of God's righteousness is so important is because it means that morals are objective. It means that morality is not rooted in feelings, in the societal opinions. And that's very, very important. You know, that's the common notion today. The common notion today is morals are subjective. There's people who say, hey, if it feels good, do it. If it feels good, if it seems right to you, then it's right. And that's actually a very dangerous thing. When morals become subjective, people can do anything. And you could say, well, Pastor Young, that really wouldn't happen in the world. I mean, you know, if we were fine, you know, what is the harm in saying morals are subjective? I mean, there aren't. I mean, people will only take it so far. I mean, they won't go out on the streets and start shooting each other because they feel like it. People aren't going to go out and rape and pillage because, you know, that's just not going to happen, you know, or at least it's not going to happen much. That was actually a question posed to Ravi Zacharias, and part of his response, he had a huge response, multifaceted response, but one of the parts to the response is you don't need a lot of people to do that. You just need one person like Stalin, a couple people like him. And when you look at Stalin, what's amazing is that over his reign, killed 15 million of his own people. Why? How? Because there was no overriding morality. He could do whatever he wanted. And you know, that's the problem with subjective morals is essentially, sure, maybe the society doesn't go to hell in a handbasket immediately. But ultimately, it means that anyone can do anything. And all you need are a few people who believe that. All you need are a few people who have the power, who are willing to take that out to the nth degree. That's all you need. You don't need society to fall apart and everyone to be carrying guns and shooting people at random. All you need is a few people. All you need is a few. And essentially, the mantra becomes, if you have the power, do it. And that's essentially what the 20th century has taught us. When morals become subjective, anyone can do anything. And in some ways, that sounds good, but it is absolutely destructive. If our morals are not rooted in the nature and character of God, then they are subjective. And if they are subjective, then ultimately anyone can do anything, and ultimately it is destructive. It's destructive to society. It's destructive to community. It's destructive to you as an individual. It destroys everything. And again, you don't need everyone to go off the rails. All you need is a few. All you need is a few to believe that and to understand what that means. But if our morals are rooted in God, then they're not subjective. They're objective. They're not subject to fads, to opinions. There is something kind of bright and strong that tells all of us what is right and wrong. And you know what? That's actually the thing that sociology tells us. Sociology tells us to a large degree, that regardless of when you were born, where you were born, how you were raised, sociology tells us that outside of a few little blips here and there, we all basically have the same moral code. We believe the same things are right. We believe the same things are wrong. That to a large degree, sociology tells us that when you go culture to culture, age to age, not much is different. Why is that? Because there is something objective. There is something deeper. There is something that is rooted deeper in us, that morals aren't something we simply kind of make up. Now, society can twist those, society can try to rewrite those, and people can ignore them. But sociology shows us that for the most part, there's something innate about our morality, about our understanding of good and bad. And it's because the Bible says all these things are rooted in God. They're not rooted in you. They're not rooted in the constructs of society. They're rooted in God. And so that's really where we start, is we see that this idea of righteousness is this idea of God being morally perfect. And the way it plays out in our lives is it plays out in the realm of good and evil, in the realm of ethics, of morality. And we begin with the idea that morals, that goodness and badness, that good and bad, that right and wrong are objective, and that we can't get around that. Second thing that we see in this passage is, or that we have to answer is, you know, God is righteous. We have to answer the question, well, why aren't we? I mean, that's the big conflict in Romans 3 is that God is righteous. He's morally perfect. And we are not. And that leads to this massive spiritual problem that we'll kind of talk about as we go through this. I want you to notice, if you go into verse 10, I want you to notice how emphatic, how clear Paul is about this problem that's going on, about this conflict. You know, he says that God is righteous. And starting in verse 10, he says, none is righteous. No, not one. Right? I mean, that's, you know, you can't read that and say, Paul, do you mean everybody? I mean, that's exactly what he means. He goes on, he says, no one understands. He says, no one seeks God. And just in case you're not sure about that, he says, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And you know, this is one of the things that people don't like about the Bible. They read things like this and they say, it seems so harsh. And they would look at this and say, well, I understand. I mean, I look at the world and I see that there are some people who are really bad. There are some people who do terrible things. But then there's some people who aren't as bad. I mean, this sounds so harsh to say no one is righteous. No one, All no one understands, no one seeks, everyone's turned aside. And there's people who say, you know, I look at the world and I see that the world is full of good people and bad people. And that's true. I mean, it's true that when you look at the world, you do see good people, you do see bad people in comparison. And I'll make the case that some of the better people you meet in life aren't going to be religious. Sometimes it's the religious people you meet that are some of the worst people you meet, unfortunately. But that's really not what it's talking about. This idea of righteousness isn't about a moral scale or a moral comparison chart. The idea of God being righteous is this idea that God isn't just morally good, he's morally perfect. That's a unique part of who he is, that he is unique because in his makeup, in his character, in his actions, he's morally perfect. Not 80%, not 90%, not even, what is Dove soap, like 99.4% pure? The idea of righteousness is that God is completely, he's morally perfect. And the thing is, I think we forget this. You know, we hear things like to err is human, right? But we forget this. God is morally perfect, and he created us to be too. He didn't create us to be comparatively good. He didn't create us to be pretty good most of the time. He didn't create us to be people who are usually good, but once in a while we sin and fall into the wrong things. God created us to be morally perfect too. To be people who always made the right decisions, who always loved, served, who gave. God created us to be like him. And in being like him, one of the characteristics is that we're meant to be righteous. And so this idea of moral perfection, of righteousness, it isn't a scale. It's simply an on-off switch. You either are or you're not. Switch is either on or it's off. And there's no in between in that, right? Perfection, when you talk about perfection, there is no non-perfection. You know, that's gray, that's gray. You either are or you aren't. I remember when I was younger, there's this video game I used to play. It was this racing game, and I think it was like on PlayStation. If I remember the name and said it, all of you would probably go, I've never heard of that. That's way too old for me. But it was this old racing game. And I remember like I played through the game once and I went back to play through it again. And it's one of those games that when you achieve certain things, they would give you certain rewards. And you could build up these rewards. And one of the rewards they had, I remember as I was kind of replaying the game, is you had to get through the series of races with a perfect score, right? You had to win every single race along this path. And when you did it, then you would get this in-game, I don't know what it was. I can't remember. It was a long time ago. And so I remember, you know, making a decision that I was going to spend my time and try to accomplish this goal and, you know, perfectly win each race. And as I started going through these races, I couldn't. But partway through, I began to realize something. I realized that if I wasn't winning the race, I could turn it off before the game actually finished, right? Before my car went through the finish line, and it wouldn't count. You know, so if I was in third place, right towards the end, if I knew I couldn't catch the leader by the end, I turn the thing off and I flip it back on. You know, and there was times where I would be at the last race, I would be on the last lap leading, something would happen, someone would get in front of me, and I have to run over to the console and turn it off. Then I turn it back on and I go back to the race. Because perfection doesn't have gray. Right? I couldn't win every race except the last one, come in second for the last one, and get this reward for being perfect. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't matter whether you were good most of the time, almost all the time. Morally perfect means you're either morally perfect or you're not. And again, you can make the case and say that doesn't sound very fair. But the truth is, it is, because God created us to be perfect. He created us to be people who love and worship, who do what's right because that's what we know. And you know, all of that fell apart. When you get into the passage, you begin to see this pattern. You begin to see that this, as unfair as it sounds that God judges us for not being morally perfect, you begin to see that it's deserved. Verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." What he's addressing there is the fact that every single one of us in our nature, we've turned away from God. And that's true. You know, in our sin nature, we've all rejected God. We have reoriented our lives away from God to ourselves. We've made us the Lord and the King of our lives. You see that in children. You see that in babies. Very young age, they make a decision that they're going to listen to themselves. And there's moments of rebellion against their parents where even as a one-year-old, they have this determination, they look at you, and in the look, you know that they're saying in their heart, "I'm not going to listen to you." You know that in their heart, what they're saying is, "I am going to listen to me, not you." And then after the spanking, they're fine. But, you know, there's a lot of ways where, you know, in our nature, we've made the decision to reorient our entire lives to ourselves. And that's what we call sin in a generic way. Adam and Eve sinned. And what was their sin? Was it eating fruit? Well, I mean, eating fruit, sometimes my son acts like that's a sin, but you know, what's the sin? It's in eating the fruit, they turn their back on God as the authority. They turn their back on the wisdom and knowledge of God, and they decided that they would trust themselves and not God. And that's what all of us have done. Not just as one-year-olds, not just as tweens or teenagers going through rebellious phases. Even for you and I as Christians, we still do that. We still orient our lives to ourselves and not to God. And we fight that. But it's true that in our nature, we still reject God. We still don't want him on the throne. We want to listen to us. And the second thing he mentions, second reason why we deserve it, verse 13 through 18, is because of our actual actions. He says, "The throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery." You know, what he's saying is that not only do we deserve it because in a generic way we have reoriented ourselves, we have turned away from God and wanted to live for our own desires, our own things. He says the other reason why we deserve it is because of our actual actions. The bitterness, the deception, you know, the desire to hurt others. And, you know, those things are true too. None of us can claim that they aren't. And if we're honest with ourselves, we do lie. We do deceive. We do hold grudges, bitterness, and anger towards people. We do hurt people, sometimes physically, sometimes intentionally. And you know what? What the Bible says is that if you've disobeyed any commandment You're guilty. You're not perfect. You're broken. We are people who were created to be perfect. And yet now, because of sin, we are broken. That doesn't mean that you're an evil person, that, you know, it's not that you're as bad as you could be, that you are immoral beyond recognition. It's the fact that even as someone who tries to do what's good most of the time, you're still broken. And in your brokenness, God has to deal with that. You know, this is the really difficult part, but the consequence of our unrighteousness is wrath. And I know that, again, that's not a comfortable thing to talk about, but you know, what this passage talks about is that you and I deserve wrath. We deserve condemnation. Not because we are the most evil people who walked on the earth, but because we are people who are broken. We're people who are created to be like God, and we are not. We are people who are created to be morally upright, morally perfect, and we are broken. We've rejected and rebelled against God. And because of that, God is rightly outraged. He is rightly angered by our sin, by our unrighteousness. And as a God who is righteous and just, he must condemn it. He must. To not condemn it is to go against his very nature. You know, wrath is not some unfair response to our flawed nature. You know, wrath is the just response of a just God to a people who are created to live their lives for God and yet have rejected him. You know, it's not that God delights in wrath. It's that that's the proper response. Right? That's how our justice system works when it works well, right? There is a just punishment. There is a just response. And so the question we have to answer is, what can be done? Because that's kind of where we're all stuck, is what can be done? The first part of our answer is found in verses 19 through 20, and we're going to go through this relatively quickly. But if you notice, the first part of our answer goes like this, 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So the first part of the answer that we have of what we can do is, the first part of the answer is, we can do nothing. We can't work. We can't earn our way back into God's favor, right? We were talking about perfection before. You can't become perfect again. You know, once you are not perfect, you can't become perfect again. You can't put the toothpaste back in the tube, right? Based on our own efforts, based on the things that you and I can do in our own strength, in our own wisdom, in our own goodness, it's impossible. But there is a second part, and second part is where we find hope. The second part is that you can't, but God can. And this is kind of where the gospel resides. This is what the gospel is about, that, you know, that God has devised a plan. So go to verse 21, and we begin to see what this is. Verse 21, it says, but now the righteousness of God, this is very important, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. That's a very, very strange way to say that, right? The righteousness of God is expressed through the law. But here it says, now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. What does he mean? Well, we have to ask, what does he mean by the righteousness of God here? Well, what he means is, he means Jesus Christ. It says, he's talking about Jesus Christ. He says, now Jesus Christ has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And we see, you know, the gospel is that God sent Jesus to come and live a perfect, sinless life. And Jesus could do it because he is God, and he's the second person of the Trinity. And so, you know, he can live a perfect, sinless life. He can be perfectly righteous. He can be what you and I were created to be. spotless, blameless, morally perfect. And then verse 23 says this. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus came to do this because we are lost, because we are incapable, because we are unable. And then verse 24 and 25, he says this, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. You know, one of the most, there's a couple words in scripture that to me kind of ring out with this beauty that other words don't. And one of them that always stands out to me is this word propitiation. Verse 25, it's kind of the key to understanding this whole thing. But he said, God put forward Jesus. I mean, Jesus is the one that God put forward. God put Jesus forward, what, as a propitiation by his blood. The word propitiation basically means to appease, right? It's an appeasal. And what he's saying is that there's something that Jesus did that appeased the wrath, the anger, the retribution that you and I deserve. And what is that? It's blood. It's Jesus. Jesus the righteous, dying on the cross for the unrighteous. And you know, what we find out, and this is one of those weird things, but what we find out is that what Jesus comes to do through the cross is essentially what I'll label, he comes to do a spiritual transplant. Maybe I'll label that, maybe, you know, we've been watching medical show House last couple weeks, and you know, it's a doctor who's kind of like Sherlock. He can see things and understand things, and there's definitely a lot of moments where they have to consider transplanting, you know, transplant a liver or a kidney. And it's this, you know, it's this idea that you take something from one person that's healthy and you put it in the other person who's not healthy, and it helps them to become better. It helps them to function again. And essentially what Paul is talking about is that Jesus has come to do this spiritual transplantation, to, you know, to take our broken soul within us and to remove it so that he can take his unblemished, his righteousness and place it inside of us. And so, I mean, that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to live, and it's important that he lived a righteous life, that he was unblemished, that he lived a life that was spotless. And yet at the end of his life, that he was condemned as if he was a criminal. Why? Because that's what you and I deserve. And on the cross, Jesus appeased the wrath of God, the anger of God. He was the propitiation, the appeasement of those things. And if you place your faith in him, if you trust in him, then what you receive is you receive his righteousness. You know, there's, I read this a long, long time ago. So I just remember kind of shades and shadows of it. But Tale of Two Cities is, well, it's a tale of two cities, London and Paris, France in the midst of the revolution. And it's about two people, Sidney Carton and Charles Darnay. And what's interesting is they're essentially very, very similar men, but their lives end up going in different directions. They both love the same woman. And Charles Darnay actually ends up marrying her and living out this family life, whereas Sidney Carton doesn't. And he resorts himself to essentially walking by their house, thinking about her. And it's about how these two lives go down these different paths. And they're so similar in certain ways that they even physically resemble each other. But you see their lives go down these two different paths. And towards the end of the book, Charles Darnay is imprisoned, and he's convicted as the French Revolution is going on. He is brought in, and he's convicted of crimes that his family, whose nobility, has committed. And so he's imprisoned, and he's awaiting execution. And at the end of the book, Sidney Carton sneaks into to the prison, knocks him out, essentially drugs him, and then trades clothes with him, and they take Charles Darnay out. Trades places with him because he physically looks like him. And as the story ends, you know, Sidney gives his life for Charles. Charles, you know, doesn't realize it till he comes to as he's being taken away, but he's reunited with his wife, family, and he goes off to a small town to live the rest of his life out. And, you know, the end of the story, what is that? That's propitiation. You know, it's through this other man, Sidney, justice has been appeased, right? That justice has been meted out. And, you know, that's what Jesus did for us. You know, the incarnation is that Jesus came, that God came looking like us, physically resembling us. And on the cross, he trades places with us. You know, he steps into our shoes. And through stepping into our shoes, because he looks like us, because he takes our punishment, God's wrath is appeased. You know, because he has traded places with us, he has received the wrath and the condemnation that we deserve. And through faith, we receive the blessing, the life that he deserves. And, you know, as we close, I want you to understand that when you really believe that, you know, in a lot of ways, one of the things that people have issues with religion about is they have problems because religion is about rules, and rules are rigid, and you know, because of that, Christians are judgmental and rigid people, you know, all those types of things, which a lot of them are true. But when you really believe in propitiation, you know, when you really believe that someone else came looking like you, but he took your place, and that he appeased the wrath, the judgment, the anger, and that you received the blessing, that turns you into a gracious and loving person, not a judgmental person. That turns you into someone who looks around and you see people who are in the same situation as you, who without Jesus Christ would be lost, destitute, people who had turned aside from God, whose throats are an open grave. When you come to understand that the salvation that we have is not because of our works, but because it's what Jesus has done, you find yourself loving people, serving people, not condemning people. You find yourself embracing people, not pushing people away. You find yourself becoming an agent of grace and not simply someone who points the finger at others and calls them sinners. And what the righteousness of God does is it doesn't turn you into a self-righteous person. It actually turns you into someone who is filled with grace and hope. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you know, what you've done for us It does seem like a story, like a fairy tale. That someone would come and take our place. That someone else would come willing to die for us, to be a propitiation for us, to appease the anger or the wrath of God. And Lord, we want to first thank you that that's what the gospel tells us you've done, that it's through your blood, through your work, that we find new life. And Lord, we pray that you continue to work that out into our lives, to remove the areas of judgment, of harshness, of lack of grace that we see in ourselves. We pray that you remove the elements of arrogance, of self-righteousness, that we know are within us, the way we look down on others. And instead, Lord, show us that the gospel makes us people who are truly loving, truly giving, truly aware of who we are in the sight of God, and truly aware that we are no different than the people around us. And Lord, may that be a part of how you heal the world around us, a world full of strife and division, a world where people argue for fun, put each other down. Lord, may you make us an element of peace and grace in this world. And Lord, may it be because of everything we've experienced through Jesus Christ, Lord, the one who took our place, the one who took the wrath and condemnation that we deserve, Lord, who offered us new life. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.